implied in my prayer here. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48, Jesus makes one of the most difficult requests of us. He says, in essence, you can't just love your family and your friends. That's easy. But you need to love your enemies. And what that does is it teaches us to get outside of our own comfort zone and forces us to deal with ourselves, not just our enemies, but ourselves in a way that we have never done before. It goes against everything that we've been taught and everything that you're being taught right now. Think about that. You go on social media and you say something that someone dislikes, it's going to start a whole chain reaction of hate mail and epithets and, you know, people questioning your sanity, your goodness, everything about you. Political discussions, pretty much the same way anymore, right? We are so polarized that if you dare say anything that even hints at offending another person's political belief, you should expect there to be repercussions from that. You think of one of the major religions in the world today. It has somewhat 2 billion people following it, Islam, and what it teaches. Hate your enemy. Everyone who is not Islamic is an infidel, and we are not to love those infidels. Islam teaches that you are to hate those infidels. So you have some things going on here, some very powerful things, powerful dynamics in our society right now, and it's difficult to come to terms with what Jesus is asking us. It's hard enough, honestly, to properly love our brethren, isn't it? I mean, it's hard enough to do that. And yet, despite all that, Jesus does not relent. He says, if you're not willing to love your enemy, you cannot be his disciple. You will not be in his kingdom. You are a counterfeit. You are an imposter. If I could use those words to describe the hypocrisy that he describes of those who are failing to love that way. However, if you do love your brother and your enemy, then you demonstrate the kind and the quality of love that God has shown toward you, which is really where we want to be, and the kind of love also that will be in the kingdom. So understand that the kingdom of God, as we've been saying throughout this whole series, does not follow the world's agenda. Quite honestly, we don't even care about the world's agenda as far as it concerns itself. The kingdom of God is not backward from the world. Rather, the world is backward from the kingdom of God. God's love is unconditional. Our love needs to be unconditional. And that's what separates us from the world and from counterfeit believers. Let me just say before I get any further that just because you and I don't actively hate our enemies doesn't mean that we're actively loving them either. I don't want you to think that, well, I don't hate my enemy, therefore, you know, I'm not guilty here. Actually, Jesus isn't saying don't hate your enemy. He's saying love your enemy. That's a positive verb, and therefore it requires positive action. And so I don't want you to justify yourself or me justifying myself based on negative goodness. You know, well, that's something I don't do. So, you know, what do you do? What is it that describes who you are? Love is an act of choice that requires demonstration. Hate, as described by Jesus and later on in 1 John, hate is the withholding of godly love. So if you're withholding godly love, well, then you're hating whoever it is you're withholding godly love from. That's how Jesus sees that. I'm not just telling you that because, well, that's Chad's opinion, how I take this, but that's how Jesus sees that and wants us to know that. It's easy to show love to our friends and those who are dear to us. I know that because, well, it's easy for me to do that too. But it's very hard to love our critics and our foes and our opponents and our antagonists. And yet God loves all his critics and foes and opponents and antagonists, doesn't he? In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 reminds us that we all once were enemies of God, and he loved us even while we were enemies. So just think about that. We were all enemies of God at one time, and he loved us even so. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, God says, but you shall love the Lord your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the foundational principle in the Jews or the Israelites' relationship with their fellow man, and that I am the Lord tag was not just a repeating thing that God thought, you know, he should just attach to every couple verses or so. He's saying that I am the highest authority for you as my people. This is to govern who you are and how you are to behave. And yet, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were very particular about who they loved and who they hated. They loved their family, they loved their friends, they loved pure-blooded Jews, but they hated Gentiles. They were dogs and vermin and subhuman to them. Whoever did not have pure Israelite pedigree, well, that person was dirt and scum. Even the Samaritans, even though they might have had partial Jewish blood, but because of their half-breed status there, they had married and had children there with those who were not Jews, those men and women were equivalent with heathens and apostates and infidels as far as the Jews were concerned. So the Jews then in Jesus' day are reinterpreting the law and saying, well, you are to love the pure stock of Israel and it's okay to hate everyone else. Thus, whoever is not your neighbor must be your enemy, and it's okay to hate your enemies because after all, your enemies hate you too. It's kind of the logic or the reason that Jesus is confronting there when he talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Actually, love your neighbor is in the law. Hate your enemy is not. That's something that the Jews taught alongside what the law taught, but taught it as though it were law. Law itself, rather, and it carried the equal weight of law. So you're to love your neighbor, yes, but you're also to hate your enemy. That's okay. Leviticus 19, verse 33 and 34, it says there, do no wrong to strangers, those who are non-Israelites, because Israel was also a stranger in the land of Egypt. God reminds them of that. Exodus 12, verse 49, the same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger, as one who is under that law, as well as one to be treated by those who are under that law. You're not to show partiality there. So the law is very clear. The law is very consistent here, the law of Moses, that is. But, of course, centuries of ill treatment to the Jews by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Medo-Persians, by the Greeks, and then by the Romans had soured the Jews' opinion of those who are not Jews. They had nothing but contempt and hatred for the what they would call uncircumcised heathens. Those people were at the same level as dogs and vermin and even demons. The Jews who collected taxes for the Roman government were called publicans because they worked for the public. And they were regarded by Jews as sinners, heretics, and betrayers of their own people because they're working for the enemy, and they hated them for that. You might recall Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. We have the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee is saying, you know, God, I'm just such a wonderful person, and of course you know that I'm not like this publican over here. And so he's making a clear distinction that, you know, obviously he loves himself and he loves people who are like himself, but he hates this other betrayer, as he would call him. I'm not like swindlers and unjust and adulterous people, even like this tax collector. So a neighbor to the Jew then was a fellow Jewish purist who shared the same point of view, the same religion, the same zeal for the law of Moses. And thus the Jews were claiming compliance because they redefined words to accommodate their personal religious views. Now, thank goodness that never happens today, right? Where people redefine words like disciple or Christian or faithful or fellowship to accommodate their personal perspectives. Now, obviously, Jesus is going to blast that definition of neighbor with his parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, but that goes outside of our lesson. We just don't have time to get into all that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And goes on to say, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When he says, but I say to you, it doesn't mean I'm giving you a new law, scratch the old law, this is new, just insert this in place of what you heard before. That is not what he's saying at all. He is literally repeating the old law and adding what should have been necessarily implied in that law all along. And so he says, pray for those who persecute you, even those Romans and heathens that you show so much contempt for, entreat God on behalf of those people. That's a difficult thing to do. In other words, what is he saying? But act in the best interest of the very people that you presently despise. That's what's going to set you apart from the rest of the people of the world, because those people aren't going to act any differently. and even not just those who you despise, but even those who despise you. Instead of hating those who hate you, love those people. Do good to them and pray for them. That's something the ungodly world will never do. We see it even today, don't we? You're not going to see ungodly people, you know, showing kindness and goodness to people they hate. What have I just said? But we see all kinds of things against those people. And that's just the way of the world. The Jews thought that they were going to be automatically ushered into the kingdom because, well, they're Jews. And yet, Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, Jesus says, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. They're going to acknowledge their sin, in other words, and they're going to repent of those sins, and they're going to be transformed by the message that I preach. But the outwardly pious Jews are going to cling to their hatred and contempt, and Jesus is basically saying to them, that'll cost you. It's going to cost you a lot. Is it really worth it? This should be a point where we stop and think about ourselves right now and think about what we're doing and what we're not doing well and say, that's going to cost us. Are you really willing to pay that? Matthew 5, verse 45, the latter part where he talks about the sun and the rain rising on the righteous and the unrighteous. What he's really saying here is that God is showing unconditional love in all kinds of different forms and expressions to evil and good, to righteous and unrighteous. The sun and rain, whether it's literal, the literal sun and literal rain, or figurative, you know, the blessings as well as the hardships of life, it doesn't really matter. It's the same conclusion. God gives both to each people indiscriminately without reference to their moral standing. He doesn't look at someone and says, well, you're a righteous person. I'm going to just bless you with all kinds of good things. And, oh, you're an evil person. I'm going to show hatred and, you know, all kinds of bad things to you. He just showers the same things all on different people. And that's showing God's unconditional love. He's not doing it because of one's righteousness or unrighteousness. We do have this passage. It gets outside of what Jesus said, but it's consistent with it. In other words, it's in their new covenant, not the old covenant, but it is consistent. And Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? In other words, all those gifts and blessings he showers down on you, don't think lightly of those things. They're supposed to bring you around to repentance. They're supposed to wake you up, in other words, and make you feel the shame for what you've done and also the goodness for what God is offering you. So God showers gifts and blessings and patience, not so that those who receive those gifts can turn around and hate and condemn and show contempt for and violence toward their fellow man, but ideally so that that person's heart will be changed and that they will be drawn to God and become more like God. That's what he wants. If you think about all the things we've been saying about the kingdom of God and all the things that Jesus has said up to this point, what is he saying? Look at your heart. Is your heart consistent with that which will enter into the kingdom of God? And he's, you know, go on in his parables later on to define the kingdom, but each time he's saying, you look at the purity of the kingdom, look at the consistency of the kingdom, look at the rightness of the kingdom, look at the justice of the kingdom. How does your heart compare to that? And then you think of the Beatitudes, which really the whole Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the Beatitudes. Look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the certain people who are consistent, whose heart is consistent with the kingdom of God. Blessed are those people. The question is, are you one of those blessed people? That's what Jesus is asking his audience. So Jesus' point here is that the Jews who are hearing him also ought to shower love and kindness upon all people, their brethren, yes, and their enemies, as opposed to picking and choosing who they will love and who they will hate. And in that system, isn't that great? Because now you don't have to keep score, you don't have to keep track, there's no tallying, there's no record keeping, no ledgering, you just love all men. And there you ascend upward closer and closer to God when you do that. You don't have to worry about who those men are. You don't have to worry about the moral status of those people. You just show love to all people. And it makes our job a lot easier if you think about it. Matthew 5, verse 46 and 47, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors, who you despise, by the way, do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, who you despise, do the same? So God shows unconditional love and loves all people, but the Jews are showing partiality and only loving their friends and family and people that love them back. And the Jews, by not loving their enemies, are imitating what their enemies actually do. They're actually becoming what they hate. So they despise these people for who they are, but the Jews are no different than those people. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. So often our enemy, your enemy as well, if you think about just in a very general sense of what an enemy is, typically we think of someone as an enemy who is morally or spiritually deficient. Jesus is saying to those people here who are listening to him, you are no different. You are no greater morally or spiritually than those people because you're doing the same thing that they do. The Jews lumped the tax collectors in with the profane, the betrayers, the thieves, the adulterers, but they do the same thing as the Jews do. They only love those who love them back. They only greet their friends and family. So there's no difference there. The Gentiles or anyone who is not a Jew, specifically those who have no knowledge of or respect for God. And yet the Jews called themselves God's people, but they acted no differently than those who are not God's people. So what do you get from that? What does that add up to? Is really what Jesus is saying. You're no different than the heathen, the unconverted. You sound like you're something special, but you're really not acting like something special. You sound like you're set apart and that you're greater than these other people, but you act just like those other people. And nothing is gained. In withholding love, the Jews become their own enemy, their own worst enemy. And that is not in their best interest. It's kind of like shooting yourself in the foot or even cutting your own throat. There's just nothing to be gained there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus finishes this particular part in this sermon. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus obviously doesn't mean be flawless and infallible like God is, because that is beyond our ability. And Jesus never asks us to do the impossible. But he does say that we should strive for something better than what we are. That word perfect in the Greek does not always mean without defect. It means be complete, be holy, be pure. It speaks of relative perfection or relative maturity as comparing an adult to a child. Okay? The adult is not a morally infallible person, but mature-wise, at least we expect this, he is far ahead of that child. And that's what we are looking at here. That Jesus is saying to the Jews, your Father is perfect. In this case, he is morally perfect. And you are to strive to ascend upward to the nature and character of your Father. Well, having said all that, let's get into practical application. And let me start by saying that this whole subject is an often emotionally charged one. A lot of what Jesus talks about is emotionally charged. Because the last thing that anyone really wants to do is to love their enemies and pray for those who hate us and hurt us and devise evil against us. And while Jesus is obviously speaking to the Jews, and we don't want to say otherwise, nonetheless, the rest of the New Testament does bear out that loving our enemies is something required of all who are in covenant with God. Short version of what I just said, this is not an optional thing. This is a requirement. If you wish to be with God, then this has to happen. First of all, I want to say what Jesus did not mean, just as a means of clarification. He doesn't mean that you have to show personal affection to your enemies. You know, they're your buddy, your pal. You invite them all over to dinner. You go bowling, you know, go to the movies and that sort of thing. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't even mean that you have to like your enemy as a friend, because liking is a personal decision, but loving is a divine attribute that we are to aspire toward. This is God's commandment. What I'm saying there is not that you should purposely dislike. What I'm saying is that, you know, liking or disliking is a human decision. Okay? You either like me or you don't. That's your decision. That's your decision. But to love me, that has to be something that you conform to because of what God has told you. That's a different scenario altogether. And that goes both ways, of course. Jesus doesn't mean that you need to be phony and superficial in how you handle your enemies as though you were loving them just with plastic smiles, false words, and insincere compliments. Whatever you say, however you love, it must be genuine. It's impossible, of course, to show truly godly love with hypocrisy. Those two things just can't go together. So you need to be genuine and authentic in who you love and how you love. Be foolish and gullible. Jesus is not saying to do that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, he told his disciples, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, but beware of men." Okay, so what is he saying? Well, he's saying, beware of men. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. Be wise. Here's what I'm saying succinctly. You don't have to be naive and foolish to love your enemy. In fact, it is not in your best interest to be naive and foolish just to love someone. At the same time, godly love never tolerates sin. It never condones sin, which gets to my next point here, and that is that Jesus is not saying that you can't say anything negative or bad to your enemy, because sometimes showing love and doing good requires that you point out error and you expose crimes and you confront people with a reality that they're probably not going to like to hear. And that is still love, as long as you're doing it for the right reason and in the right way. The purpose, of course, is not to destroy someone, but to open their eyes. There's a great passage, I think it's in your handout, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, which is a great companion passage to that as to how we are to conduct ourselves with such people. I'm not going to take time to get into that passage, but I do urge you to read that on your own. So there's some things that Jesus doesn't mean when he says to love your enemies, just for the point of clarification. Back just before the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And we should ask, "Who is my enemy?" Because it's a good question to ask, especially in a lesson like this. Generally speaking, everyone who does evil is an enemy of those who love and obey God. And this is true, by the way, whether or not you even know who those people are. It constitutes the realm of all the wicked, the irreligious, those who are in false religion, those who are haters of God, atheists, agnostics. There's a big group of people out there that really are your enemy by the fact of their behavior, their wicked behavior. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, "Those who live according to the flesh," which means according to human desire and the human heart and the way of the world, "those people are hostile to God, and whoever are God's enemies are our enemies." Now, having said that, I want you to be aware that that list of people that I just mentioned probably includes a lot of people who you don't consider to be an enemy. We're talking about it on a moral or spiritual level, but some of these people that I just described might be some of your friends and neighbors and family members, coworkers. And sometimes your best friends even, or your physical neighbors. And it also includes those Christians who are practicing sin, whoever they might be. They're enemies of God, and therefore they're enemies of you. They make themselves out to be that way. So just because someone is your friend doesn't mean that they're automatically a friend of God. The judgment day will separate all those people who are the friends of God from those who are friends of something else. So it's important for us to keep that in perspective here. Just because someone is on good terms with you does not mean at all that they are on good terms with God. By the way, that goes for you and me too. Just because we think we're on good terms with God doesn't mean we are, unless, of course, the evidence is there to support that. Then there are those who are specifically against Christ for any reason. This is not a designation that we choose, or that we chose, rather, as an enemy status, that is. It's something that they chose. You don't have it in your notes, but you might want to write it in. Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says that whoever is not with me is against me, basically is my enemy. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. It's Matthew 12, verse 30. Whoever becomes Christ's enemy automatically becomes our enemy if indeed we are genuine Christ followers. So whoever is against Christ is also against us, because we are for Christ. Then there are those who hate us because we love Christ. Hate us specifically, not just hate Christ, but now hate us. Hate you, perhaps. And there are a bunch of those people out there, by the way. There's a huge group of people out there who hate you. You might not be aware of this, but there are people out there, millions of them, who hate you, who have seething rage against you, who would rather you be dead than left alive. That's how much they hate you. Now, I don't want to scare you, alarm anybody, like you're looking over your shoulder right now and say, well, where are these people? There's hordes of them actually out there, but they're scattered all over the globe. They hate you because you love Christ. And we're told in John 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus warned his disciples. He says, the world hates you because you love me. It's not just you they hate, really. It's your association with me. It's not just that they hate you because of who you are, although that's possible too, but they hate you particularly because you identify with me, because of your relationship with me. They put two and two together, and that's what they come up with. We hate Jesus, and we hate you too because you love Jesus. And we're seeing that happening in our world today. We're seeing that animosity, that contempt for us simply because of who we believe in and who we love. It is pointed. It is deliberate. We are being singled out. And then, of course, there are those who hate you personally without any reference to God or Christ or your religion. For whatever reason, they hold you in contempt. They despise you for who you are. And Jesus says, however, love your enemies. He doesn't say just love the church's enemies or the brotherhood's enemies. He says, love your enemies, whoever they are, for whatever reason they hate you. Here's another little side note, that just because someone appears to be your enemy, or that's what you call them, does not necessarily mean that they are an enemy of God. So I just want a point of clarification here. Someone can strongly disagree with you personally, and they're probably out there who do, and yet they are still in fellowship with God. There are some of you here who might disagree with me personally on a number of things, and maybe you don't like me because of that, but we can still be in fellowship with God together. That is possible. So it goes both ways. You don't have to like someone in order to love them. So here's the other way. They don't have to like you either in order to love you. And we should, just because someone tells you the truth about something you don't want to hear doesn't mean that that makes you makes them your enemy either. You may not like what your critics say, but as I've said many times before, sometimes our critics are right. We may not like what they say. We may not even like the way they said it. It doesn't mean that they're wrong. And we should not stoop to, as so many have done, labeling someone a false teacher who simply disagrees with us on some scripture or religious topic. Then there are those who love the world more than they love God. And James 4, verse 4 says that these people make themselves out to be enemies of God. And remember, whoever's an enemy of God, of course, becomes an enemy of us by their own decision, by their own choice. And then there are those who pervert and distort the gospel, who make themselves, as Paul says in Philippians 3, 18, enemies of the cross, who are interested in not interested in truth and divine authority and honoring Christ. Rather, their God is their belly, as Paul says. That's the literal Greek translation, or their appetite. It's their appetite that becomes their God, not the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's good for us to look at and say, well, who is my enemy? Well, there's a bunch of different people that can be construed as enemies, and by their own choosing, of course, and in all these cases. And that's my next point, is that in all these definitions, it is not us who create the enemy relationship. We don't go around, I hope, and say, you're my enemy, you're my enemy, you're my enemy, because I said so. Rather, they become our enemy because of what they say or because of decisions they make, not because of decisions that we make. It's their decision, not ours. On the other hand, having said that, there's nothing wrong with recognizing the enemy relationship when it does exist. We're not being blind. We're not being naive. We're not being oblivious. We're not sticking our head in the sand here and saying, well, I just, I'm going to go Pollyannish throughout my life and pretend everything's happy and good and I don't have any enemies out there. That's a foolish way to live, because you do have enemies out there. And there's nothing wrong with recognizing the existence of those enemies. But in the end, it really doesn't matter who your enemy is, because we, if we are children of the kingdom, are called to love our enemies regardless of the reason why they became our enemies. We are to love whoever God loves, even our enemies, and we are to hate whatever God hates. And you'll notice that God doesn't hate people, he hates sin. We are to hate sin and love people. And that's a hard thing to do. First of all, to separate the two out, and then to love those who are indeed your enemies. Love means to show kindness, human decency, and respect to all people before they show it to us, and regardless of whether they show it to us. Loving only those who love you in return, if that's the only kind of love you have, that is a cheap love. There's no meaningful effort there. There's no real sacrifice involved on your part. It doesn't cost you anything because you're already anticipating repayment. Even the irreligious, even the pagans, even the atheists, I might even add, even the murderers do this. Even a murderer will love his own family in the way that he wants to anyway. I want to just pause right here and just have you examine, not for me to examine your habits, but for you to examine your habits. Ironically, or was it actually, that we just went over 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 this morning, where Paul says, examine yourselves. I'm asking you to do that this morning, to examine yourself and look at your habits. So just think about the context of this church building and when we come together and how we act here, what we do here. Do you find that you routinely gravitate to the same people over and over? And that you resume previous conversations based on already existing family or friends relationships? Do you only love those, in other words, who love you back? When there's a whole group of people who you may not hardly ever talk to, or maybe choose not to talk to. Maybe you leave early because you don't want to talk to anybody. Maybe you're one of those people that just dart right out because you just don't really want to talk to anybody. I just want you to look at your effort that you put into what's going on right here and ask yourself where you're at with that. Ask yourself this, is Jesus only talking to some Christians when he says to love your enemies or to love at all? Or is he talking to all Christians and is he talking to you? Let me say it this way, do I need to be responsible to this more so than you are? Do I need to be responsible for this instead of you? Must I be the one who loves the enemies of mine, but you don't have to? Or must I be the one who loves the brethren more and better than you do? If I did what you do, how would all of this look? Would we have love and consideration just overflowing everywhere? Or would we have something quite the opposite? What are you showing? The point I'm making here, and it's a good point to make, it's a needed point to make, that if we can't show genuine love to people that are here on fairly good terms, okay, even with our visitors, even our guests who are here because they are obviously interested in something good, and they are not being our enemies in that regard. They're interested in something good. But if we cannot show love, Christian love, Christ-like love to one another in a good context, and how in the world are we prepared to take this out into the world and love under a difficult context? Is really what I'm getting at. So just consider how you behave here as really a test of what you're really like out there. Now, it doesn't go both ways exactly, like, hey, if you're great here with everybody, you must be a wonderful person outside. It doesn't mean that, but it probably does mean that you're putting forward some good effort. And I want to give you all credit for all the effort that you do put forward, because I know it's hard to love people, period, especially when they're not your family and your friends. It's hard to love people, period. And sometimes people make it really difficult for you to love them, to be loved, if you will, right? Thought I would get an amen on that. Not only are we to love our enemies, your enemies, the church's enemies, and God's enemies, we're also supposed to pray for them. And don't pray that the cause of what made them an enemy with you will continue, of course, but rather that they will have a change of heart so that they will no longer be your enemy, but become a friend of God and become a member of God's household. Isn't that what you want for people? I mean, I just want to, you know, give you all benefit of the doubt. That's what you want. You want them to be no longer your enemy, but to be your friend in Christ. And I don't mean friend like buddy and pal and going bowling again and all that stuff. I'm talking about a friend in the brotherhood, a friend of God. What do you pray for? Do you pray for your family? Do you pray for your friends? Do you pray for loved ones? Do you pray for yourself? I pray for all those things. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But that can't limit our prayers. It's not wrong, but it's not enough. Even those who are in false religions do that. Jesus is asking you and I to do something that those other religions won't do, and that is to entreat God to bring about whatever circumstances will cause your enemy to become your brother or sister in Christ. That's what he's saying. Don't look down on your enemy for what he is, but see the potential of what he could be is really what he's asking us to do. In your prayers, see that potential. Your enemy himself or herself probably doesn't see that potential for themselves, but you see it because you're a step ahead of them, because you're thinking more like a kingdom perspective rather than a worldly perspective. So act on that and pray for those people. That's what God wants anyway. God desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. So remember, too, as I said, you also were once an enemy of God, and I am just convinced, statistically, if nothing else, I am just convinced that there was a person out there, or several people, maybe even a whole throng of people that were out there praying for you that you would come to your senses and become a Christian. Think about that. You were an enemy of God, and God showed love to you anyway. And you were an enemy of the church, and the church prayed for you. And you might have been an enemy of any one of the people here in this audience. Maybe one of these people, maybe several of them, prayed for you. Pray for your enemies. Chapter 5, verse 48, once again, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not flawless, again, not sinless. That's not the context in which Jesus uses these words or this thought. Jesus, again, never asks the impossible. He says, in essence, be mature in your thinking, be sound in your teaching and in your practice, without a divided heart, a divided faith, or divided loyalty. Be holy, be godly. Colossians 1:28 uses the same word, different translation often. We proclaim him, he says, Paul says there, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That word complete there in the Greek is the same word that Jesus used, be perfect as your Father is perfect. It's the same Greek word, and it really comes to the same context as well. Obviously, I'm not complete by myself, and I'm not complete as a human being, but I am made complete in Christ when I give myself over to him. And that's what he's asking us to do. Be whole, be holy, be spiritually mature. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, God says, 1 Peter 1, verse 16. While I cannot be holy on the same level or in the same absolute sense as God is holy, but I can pursue holiness, and I must do that if I am a child of the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. It does not say become divine beings because I can't do that, but I can be an imitator of my Father who is in heaven, and my Father loves his enemies, and therefore I can imitate that. I can love my enemies too, and so can you. You live in a world that is filled with hatred, vengeance, and injustice, and you have a choice. You can become part of that world, or you can transcend that world. Matthew 5, verse 45, Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's what you are doing when you love your enemies. And that necessarily implies that whether or not you really are a son of God depends on how you think, how you live, and yes, how you love. Not which church you go to and all those other things. Remember what I said earlier about a Jew. A Jew regarded a neighbor as someone who is like me, who thinks like me, who shares my religion. Your love, your righteousness must exceed that. You can't just love people who are like you, who think like you, and are part of your religion. Otherwise, you're doing something exactly of what the Jews did, and Jesus did not have good words to say for them. and he wouldn't have it for you either. Jesus is saying that how you treat other people says a great deal about the condition of your heart. I want to be clear, no one is saved only because they love people and even their enemies, because there are people who are not Christians who do love their enemies. But that doesn't make them Christians, and it doesn't make them suddenly converted. On the other hand, all who are saved are those who strive to be holy like God is holy. There is no person out there who is striving to be holy like God who is going to resist the gospel command to love like God loves. Our intent in this whole series, the Sermon on the Mount, is not to accuse and indict and offend and belittle people, including ourselves, but to understand more clearly what Jesus is actually teaching, not just to the Jews, but what he is also, by application, teaching to us, to you and to me. And what Jesus is asking of us is very difficult. It is. I'm not going to sugarcoat it, but it's entirely doable. We're not going to sugarcoat that either. It's difficult, but it is doable. Whether you do this or not, that's up to you. But either you will or you won't. There is no third option. You can't hold both sides of the fence here, straddle this here. You've got to do one or the other. Either you are a person who is defined by how you love, or you're a person who is defined by something else. God says, love your brethren, love your enemies, love all people, difficult as it might be, and you will become like sons of the kingdom, which is really in your best interest to be. That's our lesson this morning. If there is anyone here who is ready to become a Christian, we would invite you to take upon yourselves that responsibility. Christ will help you all the way. We will help you. We will encourage you. If you're ready to become a Christian, you need to be baptized into Christ. We can explain that more fully if you need. Or if you're already a Christian, then we want to help you to become an even better Christian. Maybe you need to confess something. Maybe you need to state something. Maybe you need to make a new resolve this morning. Whatever your need is, if we can help, come forward as we stand and sing the song Aaron has selected for us here.